In California, if you didn't preach for an hour to a Spanish-speaking church, you hadn't done your job. You had failed. So I have an English Bible, so that's good. Last Sunday morning, I actually preached twice in the same church in the same service. We just kind of kept moving. One sermon ended, and the pastor stood up and said a few words, and I came back with another sermon. It had nothing to do with the first. He just wanted two sermons, and what the pastor wants, the pastor gets, right? The pastor does not want two sermons tonight, so all God's people say amen. Numbers chapter 12. And I'm going to try to move along speedily, and if you'll follow speedily, we'll get out of here. How's that? But we're going to take advantage of the time that we have while we are here. We didn't come to go home. We came so that we can rejoice and thank the Lord for what he's done. I was blessed by the service this morning and to be able to see what the Lord has done for 37 years. And Betty Ann and I haven't been here for 37. We've been here about 5 or 6, I think, something like that now. And to see some faces that we didn't know and to see others that we do know and some that are a little older now than when we first met them and to recognize that things change, right? But even as they change, they stay the same. And the ministry of the work of the ministry moves forward, and it's a blessing to be in a place where the work of the Lord is being done and to be able to serve with other people who are excited about that. We've been studying through or talking about on these Sunday nights when I've had the occasion to preach some life lessons from the Old Testament, and we find one here in Numbers chapter 12, a familiar passage of Scripture. I'll begin reading in verse number 1 where the Bible says, "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman." Don't you wonder sometimes why the Holy Spirit saw fit to give us those little notices just to confirm that it was true? They were upset because he married an Ethiopian woman. By the way, he did in fact marry an Ethiopian woman. We have it right there, so it's confirmed. "And they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, Come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, Hear now ye my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. In the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous." Father, we thank you tonight for what we've already received and enjoyed today. We thank you for the good service this morning. We thank you for your faithfulness in this place. We thank you for our pastor. We thank you for so many here who have served alongside him for decades. Lord, I'm grateful tonight that we stand in a very real way on their shoulders. And what we enjoy tonight, we enjoy because of their labor and their faithfulness. Yet at the same time, we recognize that we too now have a responsibility to be faithful to what you've called us to do, to be faithful to the work where you've placed us. And so, Father, I ask tonight that as we begin the next 37 years, or however long that you'll give us until Jesus comes, that we'd be just as faithful and that we could look forward to your blessing in days ahead. Speak to us now tonight, we pray, through your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last month when we talked about Solomon, I said one of the things to look for when we look at these different accounts or these different stories, and please understand when I say stories, I'm not talking about Snow White, I'm not talking about the Three Bears, I'm talking about these histories, these accounts that we have in the Old Testament. When we read them, we understand that God gives us these accounts for a specific reason. He's trying to teach us something. And last month I said when God slows the timeline down, And he gives us that inside look, and he gives us all of the specificity. You remember when we read about Solomon, he told us specifically, almost line by line, how much money he was receiving. God gives us that specificity for a purpose. And so as you read your Old Testament and you see those things, it should mark a point in your brain to say, let me stop and look and see why that's there. I would also tell you that when God sees fit to pause and to give us an editorial or parenthetical comment, that too should make us stop. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? Now, he used human authors to do that. And so when these words were written, in the case of the book of Numbers, Moses was the human author that God used. The Holy Spirit of God gave to Moses the ability to see and to understand things that you and I would not necessarily have seen had we been standing there, right? So when the scripture says the Lord heard it in verse number 2, we understand that's important. Moses was given insight. God was aware of what was taking place. When God gives us a parenthesis where he inserts for us some sort of a remark, that's important. And we have very literally in Numbers chapter 12, verse number 3, a parenthesis where God stops the story for just a minute to say, now it's important that you understand this before we proceed. Sometimes when you and I think of a parenthesis, we do that air quote, right? And we say, well, what we really mean is this. When God gives us a parenthesis, he's saying this is something that's not really related to the narrative, but it is important to what's happening. It's some background that you must understand. What's the parenthesis that God saw fit to give us? Look again at verse number 3. Now the man Moses was very, what? Meek. Above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. The Holy Spirit of God said it's important for you to understand that Moses was meeker than anyone else on the earth. The only reason you're going to understand the rest of this account is if you understand this characteristic of Moses, his meekness. Now, before we jump ahead into the story, let's pause, because when I say the word meek, I get a certain mental image. Maybe you do too. I think of Clark Kent, right? Because we were told that Clark Kent was meek and mild-mannered. And if you've seen Superman, whether you saw the 1950s and 60s serial with George Reeves, you remember those, anybody? You know, he was meek. If you see the first Superman movie that was made about 30 years ago, and when that guy that played Superman, you know, had the curl in his hair and all that, when he was Clark Kent, he fiddled with his glasses, and he just looked weak. I mean, he did something, the actor did something physically, didn't he, to change his posture and the way, and we got the impression that's meek. Meek, in that sense, means what? Weak. Wimpy. It means somebody that is a pushover. And so I think it's important, rather than you and I to take our cue from Hollywood as to what meek means, that maybe we should understand what God means when he says meek. The Hebrew word for meek, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I'm counting on other people who has as its root the word afflicted, or the idea of being afflicted. And it's the sense that this affliction has caused a certain disposition in the person who has been afflicted. I find that interesting because back in Numbers chapter 11, verse number 11, Moses is complaining to the Lord, as he did from time to time. The children of Israel were once again upset. You know, you remember the murmurings in the desert? And Moses says to the Lord in Numbers 11:11, "Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant?" This affliction that Moses faced was affliction that he had faced literally from his birth, wasn't it? You remember the story of Moses? I don't think we need to repeat all of it, but he was born in a strange land under a strict set of rules that meant that he could not be raised in his own household. Now, we know that God providentially cared for him and placed him right where he needed to be in order to do the work of the Lord. We know that he was misunderstood when he tried to help his brethren in Egypt. And you remember that he had to run from his life and he spent 40 years in the backside of the desert tending sheep. That would be affliction, I think, by most people's standards, especially if you'd been raised in a palace. Moses understood affliction. He knew that when he went back to Pharaoh to simply obey the will of God and said, "Let my people go," he was not well received there. He was hated by the Egyptians. He was hated by the Egyptian army. He was hated by his own people who he was called to lead. So you understand, Moses understood affliction. But all of that affliction took place in Moses' life so that God could bring him to the point to say, he is the meekest man in all of the earth. I have finally gotten him to where he needs to be. I don't like affliction. I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't like it when it's too cold outside. I don't like it when it's too hot outside. I don't like it when I'm thirsty. I don't like it when I'm too wet. How about you? I don't like it when the chair's too hard, and I don't like it when my bed's too soft. Those are little things. I don't like any of those things. I don't like going to the recycle place in the summertime because it stinks over there, and I get out of my car, and before I can get the door shut, 3 flies make it in my car. I don't like that. Now, these are minimal little afflictions. I'm just telling you, if I don't like those things, you can imagine how much I dislike big afflictions in life. I don't like hearing that people that I know and love are sick. I don't like that. I don't like being sick. I don't like hearing that you and your family are suffering through some sort of a difficulty or some kind of a conflict. I don't like hearing any of those things, and you don't like hearing any of those things, but we understand that God allows those things to come into our lives so that he might accomplish his purpose in us. Afflictions do have their merit and do have their purpose. Let me suggest four or five things that affliction can do for us. You may want to mark these down. Afflictions and trials reveal our character. The psalmist said in Psalm 139:23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." That old analogy of the toothpaste tube comes to mind, right? You find out what's in it when you squeeze it. And the same thing is true for us. Sometimes we find out what we really are on the inside when the pressure starts to come from the outside. I talked to a brother not long ago who said to me, "In the result of all of this thing that we've been going through, this crisis that we've been going through, I found a hatred in my heart that I did not know existed." He said, "I didn't know I was capable of thinking this way about other people. And God revealed to me through the course of this circumstance in my life, the darkness and the sin that still exists in my heart." Sometimes God allows us to see that so that we might be able to deal with it. Psalm 119:71 teaches us that afflictions will drive us to the Word of God. The Scripture says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." How many times in great trial do we find ourselves digging into the Word of God? Show me some verse. Give me some idea. Give me some comfort. Give me some instruction. Give me some wisdom in the middle of all of this. And sometimes the Lord uses affliction in our life to drive us to the Word. As a result, thirdly, afflictions can make us dependent on the Lord. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 said, "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore," listen to this phrase, "I take pleasure in infirmities." I take pleasure in infirmities. I'm not sure I'm as spiritual as the Apostle Paul. He said, "I'm glad when those things happen. I find them a reason for joy." We read on, "In reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Afflictions and trials can make us dependent on the Lord. Afflictions and trials, the Scripture says, makes us perfect, whole, and complete. James said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." I need those afflictions and trials in my life so that I can become more like the Lord Jesus. I can become perfect and complete in him. Afflictions and trials will make us more sensitive to others. The Scripture says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." 2 Corinthians 1, 3-6. It's good for me, the Scripture says, that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. It's good for me that I've been afflicted so I can find out what's in me. It's good for me that I've been afflicted because it drives me to my knees in a dependence on the Lord. It's good for me to be afflicted because it makes me more valuable in my ministry and my service to others. These things are good for me. Most gladly, therefore, will I take pleasure in my infirmities. Now, the question then becomes for us, how do we respond to affliction? I already gave you a list of things I don't like. You already know what a good complainer I can be. My wife lives with me. She certainly knows what a good complainer I can be. And when serious afflictions come, our first response, isn't it, is to complain. Woe is me. How unfair is God? How often have we heard of folks who said, "Well, you know, I used to go to church, and then there was the incident." And you can fill in the blank for whatever the incident was, right? The incident may have been church-related. The incident may have been personality-related. The incident may have been something that had nothing to do with church, but somehow they blamed some poor circumstance of their life on God above and said, "Well, if he doesn't love me any more than that, I'm done with him." Rather than understanding that what was happening in their life was a means of grace by which God was trying to teach them something. Understand how it gets there, because all of us could respond that way very easily, couldn't we? Rather than saying, "Lord, in the middle of the affliction, show me, please show me quickly what you're trying to teach me so that I can move through this and out of it and grow in grace." The result of God's preparation of the heart of Moses was this spirit of humility and meekness. And that's still the work of the Holy Spirit today. When the Spirit of God works in our life, the Scripture says one of the results will be meekness in our hearts. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. You remember it? But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. That's why we like that one, right? Love, that's good. Joy. Yes, we want joy. Peace. Peace is good. We all want peace. The list goes on. Long-suffering. That's harder. Gentleness. That requires something more. Goodness. Faith. Meekness. Temperance. When the Spirit of God is working in me, those fruits will be in evidence in my life. Meekness, by the way, has to do with our relationships to men, whereas humility has to do with our relationship to God. Micah chapter 6, verse number 8, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That idea is repeated over and over again in both the Old and New Testament. As you do a study of the word humility or those who are humble, you will find that they are those who are humble in the relationship to God. Meekness, on the other hand, has to do with my relationship with other people. That sometimes is more challenging. The opposite of humility is what? Pride. The opposite of meekness is what? Same thing. Pride evidences itself in all sorts of ways. It evidences itself in the way that I respond to God, but it also evidences itself in the way that I respond to you, right? When I'm driving down I-77 and you want my spot in the lane, even though it's 50 yards ahead of me, that's my spot. I've claimed it, right? And when you decide you're going to move over, what happens? Meekness goes out the window, literally, and pride rears its ugly head, right? But we're worried constantly about what other people think of us, what they say to us, what they say about us, and whether or not they respect us the way we think we ought to be respected. That's pride. Meekness, on the other hand, says it doesn't make any difference because I've been afflicted. God's brought me to a point that I recognize who I am and who He is, and all of these other things begin to take a second place. The perfect example of meekness, obviously, is the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 11. Let's turn there. You know the words. But I think it's important that we see it now in this context. Matthew chapter 11. Verse number 28. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." It's a sort of paradoxical statement, isn't it? Jesus said, "Come to me and I'll give you rest." That sounds good. Let's go to him and get some rest. And he says, "Now when you come to me, I want you to take my yoke upon you." What's a yoke? This is not the egg. That's different. This is Y-O-K-E. This is the thing that they used to use on the oxen and the mules. You know what a yoke is, right? I know none of us are really farm people from back in the day with the toes in the dirt and the horses. Maybe you were. I don't know. I've seen it in movies. And I can tell you this, I don't think I'd want one of those things strapped to my back. How about you? Because it looks to me like once you put a horse or a donkey or an ox or whatever it is that you're going to put in that yoke, it looks to me like that animal is getting ready to do some work, right? And the Lord said, if you're tired and you're heavy laden and you're burdened, come to me. I'll give you rest. Good. Now take my yoke upon you. Wait, that doesn't make sense. He says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Why? Look again at verse number 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest into your souls." You see, when we're pressed into the Lord's service, He works with us in an entirely different way. There is sometimes fatigue in the work of the Lord. Let's not fool ourselves. Some of you went home this afternoon after preparing a meal, being here for the service in the morning, and helping perhaps in some way in the dinner this afternoon, and then helping to put away chairs and stuff and get everything ready. And some of you were mopping floors well after 2 this afternoon. And by the time you got home and you sat down in whatever soft chair you were in, you might have just said, "You know what? I'm tired." That happens, doesn't it? Some of you look a little tired tonight. I'll just be honest with you. I understand it. We become sometimes fatigued even in the work of the ministry, but isn't there at the same time also something invigorating about the work of the ministry? There's a satisfaction to it that, I don't know about you, but a 9-to-5 job often just doesn't provide for us. There's a stress that just goes on there forever, and you realize I'm making my widgets, and Monday the widgets just still have to be made, or whatever it is that you do, it just goes on and on. And yet today we can look back at 37 years and say, to God be the glory, look what he's done. Take my yoke upon you. It's a different stress in ministry than it is in those other things. Becoming meek means that I will get to the point that I begin to reflect the life and heart and characteristic of the Lord in my life. Now, those were the characteristics that the Lord said that Moses had. Meeker than any other man on the earth. Now, let's go back to Numbers chapter 12. Now that we've got all of that laid as context, now that we finished the introduction, we can get on to the sermon. I promise. We are on the downhill side. Maybe. How does that meekness play out? If the Lord saw fit to tell us, now look, Moses was meek. You need to know that. We can almost begin to conclude then that God is going to show us what happens when a meek man is faced with conflict. Up comes Aaron and Miriam, and they complain to Moses, verse number 1, because of the woman whom he had married. The scripture doesn't really tell us what the source of their complaint was. Was it the fact that she wasn't a Jew? Was it the fact that she was Ethiopian? Was it the fact that whatever it was, they complained about this woman? And the scripture says in verse number 2, their complaint turned from the specificity of the woman. They weren't complaining anymore just about her. They were now suddenly complaining about Moses in general. It went from this thing to this whole rebellious sort of attitude. Isn't that how life always works? We find some little thing that we don't like, and it just becomes sort of the launching pad for the bigger thing that we really are upset about. And they said, is it really true that God's only working through Moses? Hasn't he also worked through us? Aaron, after all, you are the priest, right? God has used you, right? Even back in Pharaoh's court, it was Aaron at first who was holding the rod and doing some of those things. You remember? So Aaron, look, God's used you. So who put Moses in charge? Verse number 2, the last phrase says what? And the Lord heard it. Now, this should be a little clue to us that something is about to happen. Then we get our parentheses. Moses was meek. Meaning what? Meaning that the meek man probably wasn't going to respond. You see, if we didn't understand that Moses was meek, we might look at that and say Moses was incompetent, or Moses was confused, or Moses was afraid, or Moses was guilty, or Moses felt like, I don't have the authority to answer. Moses didn't respond to the complaint against him because of his meekness. He simply kept his mouth shut and said, this is in God's hands. Verse number 4, the scripture says, and the Lord spake, what's the next word? Suddenly. I have a mental image in my mind of this whole scene. I don't know about you. God's in heaven listening to these two knuckleheads talk. Who put Moses in charge? Did you see that woman he married? Did you get a look at her? Have you seen her? Moses, leader. Ha! Who said it? Oh, yeah, a few frogs in the desert. Anybody do frogs in the desert? Aaron, you did frogs in the desert, didn't you? Anybody can do that. Who made him the king? And God's listening. God does a quick little check over to Moses and says, he's not going to say anything. Why? This is me. The Lord spake suddenly, stop it! That's not King James, I know. But I am a father. You're a father? You're a parent? Have you heard your children doing something, that noise in the back seat? Oh, you've heard it, right? And at some point, you're trying to be graceful. You're trying to be patient. You're trying to be a contemporary parent and let them find themselves, right? And at some point you decide you already know where they are. They don't need to be found. They're in the back seat making that racket, and you speak suddenly. I came home one night. Jonathan was about 5. I shouldn't say who. I always say I shouldn't make illustrations of my children, but he's grown. Statute of limitations is gone. He was little. I walked in the house, and he came to see me. I mean, he was a little boy on a mission. He came to see me, and he was upset. His little lip was quivering. He was in that spot halfway between being angry and crying. You know where a little guy gets to that, and he's just right there. And I said, what's up with you? And he says, Mom spake roughly to me. Roughly. Oh, really? I don't know what that means, but I got a pretty good idea. How about you? Listen, if you've been a parent, you've been there, right? The scripture says the Lord spake suddenly. I mean, out of the cloud he came. There was, in my mind, there's a boom. Here they are. And he says, you three, come out now. And the Bible says, verse number 4, the end, and they three went out. Or they three came out, wouldn't you? God spoke. Cloud showed up. Voice. Moses, Aaron, Miriam, now. I mean, to me, in my mind, this is a father and child setup. I just see it that way. I want you three now. And I'm sure Moses is thinking, well, I didn't say a word, right? He's the innocent. But he came out. Moses and Miriam came out, all three standing there. And the Lord says to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, come closer. And they both came forth, verse number 5. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so. It's a key phrase. I'll just insert my own parentheses here. There's a phenomenal study in the Word on my servant Moses. Moses is referred to as the servant of God more than any other man. All the way in the book of Revelation, he's still referred to as Moses, the servant of God. Moses, my servant, is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, not in dark speeches. In the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. We know that's true of Moses. Moses saw the glory of the Lord. Moses had personal contact with God that no other man has ever had. We know who this Moses was. And the Lord says to Miriam and Aaron, what are you thinking? All of the other prophets of the Lord have to rely on dreams and visions, and they have to hear a voice in the night. Not this man. This man stands in my presence. This man has come to me with his own complaints, and he and I have had some pretty frank conversations, and he's gotten away with it. How then were you not terrified to rebel against him? Understand something about meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness means my dependence is not in myself. My dependence is in God. The scripture says, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Psalm 25:9. I don't have to answer for myself. Now, listen, that doesn't mean we're not accountable. That doesn't mean that somehow we stand above everybody else. I don't want you to misunderstand that. If Pastor Parrish wants to know something of me, I have a responsibility to tell him, right? If this church congregation wants to know something of me, I have a responsibility to answer to you. But I do need to understand at the same time that when there are those who complain and quibble and backbite and gossip and have all of those things they want to say, then the Lord will just have to deal with that. My responsibility is to be faithful and obedient to him, to be faithful and obedient to the authorities that he's put in my life. That's my responsibility. And when there are those who come to you and say, well, this is what I think about you or this is what I think about that, let the Lord handle it because he's listening. And when the time comes, he will respond suddenly. And he will do with them as he sees fit to do with them in the hour that he sees fit to do it. It's not for us to worry about. The meek have learned that dependence comes from the Lord. Moses often sought God in the times of his greatest struggle. Think of all of those conversations that Moses had with the Lord. And some of them were pretty frank, weren't they? Think of the times when the Lord himself said, I'm done with them. I'll wipe them all out and I'll start again with you. A proud man would have said, good, that's what I wanted all along. Moses, the meek, said, no. You've promised. You must be faithful to your promises. Secondly, meekness protects our motives. Meekness protects our motives. Galatians chapter 1, you know the verse. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of what? Meekness. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When we deal with those who are struggling or those who have fallen in sin, we understand that they're no different than we are. And that I could fall down that same slippery slope that they have. And perhaps I've even fallen down worse slopes in my own days. And so when I have the opportunity to sit down with someone who's struggling or wrestling or losing their battle with sin, my response is to deal with them in meekness. Not in harsh judgment, but in loving grace. It reminds them that there's a God in heaven who loves them, a Son of God who died on Calvary for them, and a Holy Spirit of God who will continue to work in them. Meekness guards my motives. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 25, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy about those who had stepped away from the faith. a fairly harsh epistle in many ways, but he says in verse number 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them to repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. What a reminder this is for those of us who preach and teach the Word of God, that we preach hard against sin. We teach clearly what holiness is and what a righteous standard of living is, but we do so in a spirit of meekness, understanding that God may still work in their hearts and we are still capable of falling ourselves. And so we preach and we teach with meekness. Thirdly, meekness limits our conflicts. What would have happened if Moses would have responded? I know we're speculating, right? What would have happened if Moses would have said, you two just sit down and be quiet? What if he would have brought them up on some kind of public charges? Chances are good that that Aaron and Miriam might have put together their own little rebellion. There could have been a major conflict. There could have been all sorts of problems that had begun to occur. Some people might have said, you know, Moses is arguing this thing awfully hard. Maybe in his heart he feels like he's guilty about something. And so suddenly there's speculation and there's rumor. And you know how it happens when a conflict begins to grow and to bubble, and next thing you know, people are taking sides. I've sat in church business meetings where you think these people have to hate each other. And you start to hear the vitriol that's spoken from one side of the aisle to the other side of the aisle over silly and stupid things. I've listened to church business meetings where they argue about where they're going to dump a load of gravel. Gravel. We're talking about rocks. And they scream at each other. I've seen church business meetings where they fuss and fume and veins begin to pop out on their necks because of the way we pay a janitor. Now, I'm not saying that the janitor is not important, but I'm saying truthfully, in the grand scheme of the Great Commission, that's not that big a deal. Surely we can work this out somehow. But when we decide it's my way, and when we decide that my opinion's the right one, and we decide that you people are somehow less intelligent than I am because you can't see it the same way that I do, the next thing you know, the work of God is destroyed over some silly, petty little thing about the color of carpet or how deep the drapes are going to be on the windows. Churches rarely split over doctrine. Churches split over silly little stuff that has nothing to do with anything, and it's because a spirit of meekness has not reigned. I like the blue carpet in our church. I'll just be honest with you. I think it looks nice. I don't know who picked it out, but they did a good job. Now, somebody may decide next Tuesday, we need to change this to, I don't know, periwinkle or mauve or whatever color you want. I may not like it as much as the blue carpet, but who cares? Amen. You know, who cares? We have a really comfortable room to sit in, right? Amen. Comfortable. Sometimes too comfortable. Some of you right now are really comfortable. And I'm hoping that somebody will nudge you to get you out of your comfort a little bit. I understand. Man, we have a great place to sit. We have air conditioning in the morning. 233 people packed in this room this morning. Felt good, didn't it? Air conditioning was running. At least I was good. I don't know. Maybe you were. Maybe you were fanning. Maybe you were freezing. I don't know. But for the most part, it's fine. Listen, I preach in some buildings where it's so hot you can't think. I mean, it's so hot you can't breathe. And then when you do breathe, you don't want to because it's so hot everybody stinks. And you're sitting on hard benches or you're standing. I've watched people stand in places where they're trying to poke into little rooms. Some of you saw even the picture where I was a few weeks ago in Mexico, that little tiny room. People packed in there for 2.5 hour services. We just wouldn't put up with that, right? We'd rather quit a church because they changed the color of the pew pad that I sit on. And it happens because we want our way. Rather than allowing meekness to take conflict out of the situation for us, we decide we're just going to take our little petty way and our opinion and our pride, and we're going to drive it right through the middle of the church if we have to and destroy it. Well, thank God we don't have that here. And if we do, I don't know about it. And if we do, I don't want to know about it because it might affect my meekness. In unity, the scripture says, working towards preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's our goal and that's our call. James chapter 4, verse number 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? I read that verse two ways. I read it as us individually. We have our own particular lusts and our own members of our own body. But I also sometimes read that thinking of churches in general that have lusts between their members and these passions and these various opinions and pride and all of that that happens from this member to that member. The next thing you know, we have wars and fighting among us. Meekness helps us resolve problems. The problem here was resolved because Moses, who was a man, if we remember the story right, a man who was given to fits of temper. Do you remember? Way back in Egypt, as a younger man, the scripture says that Moses saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. Do you remember? Do you remember what he did? He killed him. Hid what he did, looked around and said, everything's fine, right? In a fit of rage. Out in the desert, some years later, the Lord says to Moses, I know the people are thirsty. Go to the rock, speak to the rock. Do you remember? Do you remember what he did? He hit it. And again, I've said this before. I'm hoping there are DVDs in heaven because I want to see what happened there. Because the way I see it is this. Moses went to the rock angry because, again, the people were complaining. Again, they were backbiting and murmuring. Again, they had showed their lack of dependence on the Lord. And in my mind's eye, Moses said, you want water? Drink it. And in a fit of rage, God said, that's it. You don't go in now. Right? This is Moses. This is Moses who could have responded that way, but this is Moses who kept his mouth shut. And God took care of the problem by responding suddenly. Psalm 147:6 says, the Lord lifteth up the meek, he casteth the wicked down to the ground. There is within all of us an innate desire to fix a problem with anybody that doesn't see it our way. We want to argue them through or run them over, whichever is necessary. I want it to the temperature that I like. I want it with the toppings that I want. Because of that desire to have our... I wonder sometimes if we're not listening to visions that God never intended for us. At the end of the day, I think is an exchange. And here's the life lesson. And with this, I'm done. We have been called to glorify God. We've been called to seek His glory in all things. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, the scripture says, do all to the glory of God. Whether we preach in a Sunday night service or we teach a Sunday school class or we witness to our neighbor or we play softball, whether we're cutting our front yard, whether we're chatting with a supermarket clerk, whatever we do, the scripture says we are to do all for the glory of God. In that moment, when we determine not to have a meek spirit, we have said what is important in my life is not God's glory but mine. What is important in life is not exalting Him, but is exalting me. So the question tonight is simply this, for whose glory are we working? God was glorified by what happened here. Miriam was struck with leprosy, you remember? God's original intention, it seems, was to let her die in that state, and Moses interceded for her. Do you think anybody, again, questioned Moses' authority? Do you think anybody, again, questioned whether or not God was listening there in the camp of the Israelites? Here we are, some 3,500 years later. We're still talking about what the Lord did in the desert when He spoke suddenly to defend a meek man. May God give us a spirit of meekness. It means we'll have to overcome our pride. It means we'll have to allow the Holy Spirit to do in our hearts perhaps even a work of affliction and trial for His glory. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us. And Father, this is a hard lesson tonight because everything in us wants to defend our rights, wants to defend our reputation, wants to have our way. Lord, may we submit to the work of your Holy Spirit. May you do in us and through us and for us what we cannot do. We pray in Jesus' name.